Father, thank you for the glory of the cross and the glory of our Lord Jesus. I so appreciated the songs that we had the opportunity to sing this morning. And to think of your majesty, of what you have created around us. They declare your glory. Indeed, the people around us, even some of the people that drive us batty, those people declare your glory because they are made in your likeness. Help us to see, relish, cherish, think about carefully what you have done in the creation of mankind as we open up your word this morning. These things we pray with expectation in Jesus' mind. With expectation in mind in Jesus' name. Amen. In recent years, the can't go wrong gift is a gift card, a gift certificate. Fox News in 2010 reported that Planned Parenthood affiliates offered the gift of life certificates that they could give out to their friends, relatives. The lady who was reporting this, Dr. Charmaine Yost, said with dripping sarcasm, "Oh yes indeed, nothing says happy birthday to Jesus like an abortion from Planned Parenthood." Many in the Western civilization don't even honor human life at all. And when it's old, it's disabled, it's sick, it doesn't function like it was designed. When it's unwanted, it has no value. And it is discarded. It's discarded like a used piece of toilet paper. At the turn of the century, French court ruled that doctors who fail to abort children with Down's syndrome can be sued. World Magazine reported, quote, "In their November 28, 2000 ruling, three French judges said that a doctor had negligently failed to warn an expectant mother that prenatal scans showed her baby had symptoms of Down syndrome. The baby, who was only identified as Lionel, was born in 1995. His mother argued that she would have aborted if she had been given a correct prenatal diagnosis. So these French judges ruled that since the mother did not have the option of aborting with the information that she could have been given, the doctor is now completely responsible for the cost of Lionel's care. Much closer to home, Peter Singer, the bioethics expert at Princeton University, one of the biggest advocates in the world for euthanasia, abortion rights, even bestiality. He wrote this of infanticide in his book, Practical Ethics, quote, "Very often it is not wrong," that is, infanticide, "very often it is not wrong at all." And in a debate sometime later, he explained, he said, quote, "I do not think it is always wrong to kill an innocent human being. Simply killing an infant is never equivalent to killing a person." How in the world did we ever get there? Oliver Wendell Holmes, Jr., fought as a Connecticut not Connecticut, he was from Massachusetts, as a Yankee soldier in the Civil War and survived all 4 years in battle. He then went to Harvard Law School and served as the Chief Justice of the Massachusetts Supreme Court until he was nominated by President Teddy Roosevelt to serve on the U.S. Supreme Court, a position that he held for nearly 30 years. Oliver Wendell Holmes Jr. has been identified as one of the most cited American legal scholars in the 20th century. Listen to what he said. This brilliant legal mind. Quote, "I see no reason for attributing to man a significance different in kind from that which belongs to a baboon or a grain of sand." Heartwarming, isn't it? The only thing that saves us from this kind of dark, pessimistic, nihilistic view of mankind is the Bible and how God views man. What gives value to mankind is not brains, not bucks, not body. It is the imago Dei. We are made in the image, the likeness of God. That's our theme this morning as we turn into the book of Genesis. We're in Genesis chapter 1. On day one of creation week, God created light. He formed the raw materials out of which earth would be formed. And on day four of the creation week, He filled the form of light with sun and moon and stars, those kinds of light that would generate and reflect light. On day two, as God continued His work on planet Earth, He created the atmosphere, and He separated the atmosphere, the firmament, the expanse, from the waters above, from the waters below. The earth was covered in water, and that form was filled with fullness on day five when God put birds in the air and fish and other sea creatures in the water. On day three, God created the dry land. And on that dry land, He covered it with a panoply of all kinds of vegetations. And on day six, He filled with fullness that form of dry land with all manner of animals. That's day six. Let's read about it. Genesis chapter 1, beginning at verse 24. "Then God said, 'Let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things, and beasts of the earth after their kind.' And it was so. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created them, male and female He created them. God blessed them. And God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth.' Then God said, 'Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth and every tree which has fruit yielding seed. It shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth and every bird of the sky and everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food.' And it was so. God saw all that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Now there's far more here than we can begin to talk about in just one sermon. So we'll just begin talking about what happened on the sixth day. I'd like us to divide our thinking and divide our time talking about mankind, the pinnacle of God's creation, being formed in the likeness of animals, and secondly, mankind being formed in the likeness of God. In verse 24, we have a classification of the kind of critters that God put on the dry land that He created on day 3. Cattle, creeping things, beasts of the earth. Now, we talked last week about the taxonomical system that man has created: kingdom, phylum, order, class, order. Family, genus, species. All of that stuff that mankind has created. This is not intended to compete with that kind of system. This is simply God's description of the kind of creatures He placed on planet Earth from man's point of view. So we have the domesticated animals in the cattle. We have all of the small, sometimes they're creepy and sometimes they're crawly animals that are close to the surface of the ground. If you look over at Leviticus chapter 1, we see some of those specified for us. Moses records these in the law as unclean animals, Leviticus 11:29. Now these are to you the unclean among the swarming things which swarm on the earth, the mole and the mouse and the great lizard in its kinds, and the gecko and the crocodile and the lizard and the sand reptile and the chameleon. These are to you unclean among all the swarming things. Okay, these are some of the creepy crawlies that are on the earth. So we would list most of the insects and amphibians and reptiles and rodents. You get the picture. These are the creeping things on the earth. And then there are the beasts of the earth. These would be the large animals, the untamed animals. Some might speak of these as game animals. Of course, they were not game animals initially, because man, as we read in our text, was designed to eat plants, as were the rest of God's created creatures. I want you to notice something here in the text regarding the nature of these critters that God created. I want you to look at verse 11 and see that it says, after their kind. Verse 12, after their kind. After their kind. You see that? Verse 21, after their kind, after its kind. Look at verse 23. I'm sorry, verse 24. After their kind, after their kind. Look at verse 25. After their kind, after their kind, after its kind. We've talked about this word kind before. It describes a family. Not necessarily a taxonomical in taxonomical language. It describes a family of critters. Now there may be variation within that kind, but there are limitations that kind may not go beyond. We might talk about variation in the beaks of different kinds of finches. But a finch is going to be a finch. We might talk about a wide variety of dogs, Great Danes and Chihuahuas and Poodles. I'm not sure a Poodle is a dog. But we could talk about a variety of these kind of things. But at the end of the day, we call them all dogs. There may be some ability for there to be variation, but they aren't going to go beyond their kind. A walnut tree is always a walnut tree. A clownfish is always a clownfish. A penguin is always a penguin. A human is always a human. Never been anything less? Never. Never will it be anything more. It will always be a human. Now here's where my audiovisuals would have really been nice. In 1898, in the Dutch East Indies, present day Indonesia, a doctor found a human thigh bone. A year later, roughly the same place, 50 feet away, a skull was found that was two-thirds the size of an average human skull. And in that same location, there were three teeth that were found. Now, there was no evidence that would bring all of these parts together, but there was a person who assumed that they all came together, and they announced this to be Java Man. And Java Man was presented as the missing link. That being that went from one kind, a kind of ape, to another kind, and a human being. But then it was found that Java Man was a hoax because two of the three teeth that were found that were assumed to be all of one being, even though they were largely spread apart, two of those teeth were found to be from an orangutan. There is no such thing as a Java Man as a transitional form. 19, this is on my slides, so I'm pulling, trying to pull back the dates. I'm not exactly positive of this. 1907, in a small town in England, Piltdown is the name of the town, there was a skull that was found. And the skull was passed around as the missing link. The proof of evolution. The proof that this kind of critter called an ape transformed into a human being. And here, Piltdown Man was presented as the transitional figure. Scientific proof of evolution. And it was presented that way in the 1925 Scopes monkey trial. That was their chief point of proof. And then in 1953, it was demonstrated that this skull, that's all we had. Of course, they had all kinds of drawings of Java Man, Piltdown Man, from just a few bones. All we had of Piltdown Man was a skull. But it was later found out that it was part of a human skull and an orangutan jaw. It was intentionally put together, and the bones were doctored to look as though they were fossils. Java Man was a joke. It was a hoax. Piltdown Man was a joke. It was a hoax. 1922, the state of Nebraska, a tooth was found. From that tooth, entire sketches were created of Nebraska Man. He was presented as the missing link, the transitional figure from ape to man. He was proof that evolution takes place and that one kind of critter can produce another kind of critter. Until 1927, when that one tooth was discovered to be that of a wild pig. Remember Lucy? 1974, continent of Africa, country of Tanzania. 47 bones were found together in one location. That was Lucy. Proof of evolution. You have to know, though, that among those 47 bones, there were missing skull, hands, and feet. The proof that Lucy was the missing link were the fossilized footprints that were close by. Which bones were missing from Lucy? The feet bones. Okay. Well, the assumption was made that this critter that had been fossilized was also responsible for these footprints that had been fossilized. The footprints revealed that this critter walked on two feet. And the assumption was made, this is the transitional form. This is the missing link. And all of the evolutionary evangelists cried out, hallelujah. Until there were other bones found in the same location that matched the 47 bones that were there. These bones had skulls and hands and feet bones. And those revealed that Lucy was a knuckle-dragging ape. Lucy was nothing more than just an ape. The footprints were from a human being. They weren't connected at all, except maybe during the flood they happened to share the same space together for a brief time. What about the Neanderthals? They're humans. Sick humans. Diseased humans. Those that are hunched over like that, they're regular human beings who had severe arthritis, rickets, those kinds of diseases. But they're just regular people. Problemed people. My friends, there is no proof of evolution. There are no transitional forms. When God created according to its kind, He created all of the animals, all of the plants, even mankind, and they do not cross the lines of their kind. Walnut trees are always walnut trees. Clownfish are always clownfish. Penguins are always penguins. People are always people. Nothing more, nothing less. That said, there are some things that we share with animals. Well, we have a common creator. And we were created out of the same kinds of common materials. If we were to compare Genesis 1:24, where God speaks of the land-dwelling critters, He identifies them as living creatures, and then we look over at chapter 2, verse 7, You find that mankind that God has made is a living being or a living creature. We share that in common with the animal world. Similarly, here in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, mankind has been given the breath of life. And over in Genesis chapter 7, verse 2, the animals are identified as having the breath of life. Wait a minute, I have the wrong verse there. It's verse 22. Error in your notes. My apologies. So we have these things in common with the other critters that God has made. We share life, and we both possess the breath of life. Further, if you look at chapter 3, verse 9, in God's judgment upon Adam. Whoops, I made another typo there. No, I didn't. 3:19. I'm sorry, I just spoke incorrectly. Genesis 3:19, in God's judgment to Adam, he says, "By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Now, this is one reason, maybe the primary reason, why people affirm the right to cremate their dead. They're going to return to dust anyway. Cremation merely hastens the process. Okay? So the strongest argument for cremation is that we're going to return to the dust. That's how we are made, and we're going to return to it. The strongest argument against cremation is point number two, which is on the second page of your notes, that mankind is made in the likeness of God. Look with me at verse 26 in our text, Genesis 1:26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image." Now there's a shift here. God is saying something different. I wrote this down for myself so that I wouldn't get distracted by trying to find things in specific verses. You might feel frustrated trying to find things, so you might want to just listen. There is a repeated phrase in chapter 1 where God says, "Let there be." And by divine fiat, he calls into existence certain things. He says that phrase on day 1, verse 3, on day 2, verse 6, and day 4, verse 14. On day 3, he says, "Let the waters," and then he says, "Let the dry land." And they bring forth different things, and he accomplishes different things. That's verse 9. On day 3, and then again in verse on day 6, verses 11 and then verse 24, God says, "Let the earth," by a statement, a decree, God brings into existence some particular aspect of his creation. On day 5, God says, "Let the waters," that's in verse 20. On every day, by simply a statement, by a word, God calls something into existence. "Let it be," and it was. But when we get to verse 26 of chapter 1, God says something distinctly different. This is the time when he is creating mankind. And he says very simply, forthrightly, but differently, "Let us make man in our image." There's two particular gemstones in the first portion of that verse that are shining at us, and we have to mine them. We got to pull them out of the dirt. The first one has to do with the pronouns used and what those pronouns tell us. The word, the pronouns us and our, speaking of God. And the second gemstone has to do with this word image. What does that mean? First things first, let's deal with the pronouns there. Let us make man in our image. It forces us to go back to chapter 1, verse 1 that we looked at some weeks ago now, where in a summary form, these ten words in this verse completely put aside or replace, if you will, evolutionary theory. God is the one creating. And I pointed out when we were studying that the word God, Elohim, is plural. It's interesting. It's a plural noun that takes a singular verb. Always, as we were taught grammar in school, you match the cases. You match your noun with your verb, or your verb with your noun. But here, it's not the case. We have a plural noun with a singular verb. There are many people who look at Elohim there at the very beginning of the Bible, and they see the Trinity right there in verse 1. In my humble opinion, I think that's a little much to say that. We certainly affirm that there is plurality there. But it's really not until we get to the New Testament that this doctrine of the Trinity is fully revealed to us. Just a couple of examples. If we would turn into the New Testament and we would ask the question, who raised Jesus from the dead? If we turn to John chapter 2, verse 19, we'd find that Jesus raised himself from the dead. If we turn to Acts chapter 5, verse 30, we would find that God, the Father of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, raised Jesus from the dead. If we looked at Romans chapter 8, verse 11, we find that the Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. So who raised Jesus from the dead? God did. In His plurality, there is one being, one essence, yet it is manifested in three distinct personalities. There is nothing in the world that is like that. God is unique in that sense. Let me point out a couple other things. If you turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 14, Upper Room Discourse, this is where Jesus had his last words with the 11 prior to his arrest, crucifixion. John chapter 14, in verse 23, Jesus speaks to his 11 with these words of comfort. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we, notice the plural pronoun, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. Who's speaking? Jesus. Who is he referring to in himself, and who else? Speaking of the Father. He just mentioned that. It's all in the same verse there. It's not hard to figure that out. If you look up a couple verses into verse 16, Jesus says, I will ask the Father, he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth. End of that verse. You know him because he abides with you and will be, where? In you. He will indwell you. So back down to verse 23. Who is the one who is keeping abode with the believer? We know Jesus. We know the Father. We can add to that the Holy Spirit. So who indwells a believer? God. We can be more specific that it has been given the role, the responsibility of the Holy Spirit to be abiding in the believer. But all three persons of the Godhead are intimately involved. When it comes to creation, we find in John's Gospel, chapter 1, a declaration that is very similar to what we find in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that came into being. Jesus, the Word, made flesh. He was the one who was instrumental. He was the instrumental cause of creation. Book of Colossians, chapter 1. Paul says the same thing. In verse 14, in this one, the Son, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We know that we're talking about Jesus. And he says in verse 16, by Him all things were created. All things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. It is the Lord Jesus Himself who is the one who has created all things. Who created the heavens and the earth? God did. It says that in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created. Specifically, in the plurality of being, the plurality of personality, the one God created, and we can be a little bit more specific, the Lord Jesus is the one who created all things. All right, back to Genesis 1. So when God says in verse 26, let us make man in our image, we see that the plurality of the Godhead, the one God, one being, manifested in three personalities, is involved in this creation. And there's something unique, something special that is going on in this creation of man. By the way in which God created, just by the words He used, we know something's up here. Something's different. More specifically, here's the second gemstone. Man is made in the image of God. What does that mean? What is its significance? Well, to be made in the image is to be made in the likeness. The word for an idol is related here. It's a likeness. It's an image. It's fashioned after. It's not the same as the original thing. It's a facsimile thereof. We are not God, but we are made in His image. There were things that God has communicated to us that are like God in many respects. Wayne Grudem, in his book Systematic Theology, specifies these four areas that man possesses that are like unto God. I put spaces in your notes for you to keep track of these. First, this is what it means for man to be created in God's image. First, man possesses a moral likeness to God. A moral likeness. Man is created different from animals in that we have a conscience. From very, very young, children know and they learn the lines where we are acting rightly and where we have crossed that line and now we are acting wrongly. Doesn't matter what culture you live in, what language you speak, what continent you live on. every culture of mankind everywhere has always known that taking the life of another person, murder, is wrong. Now, certainly there have been many, many, many people who have violated that, suppressed that particular truth, and have taken the life of someone else. But there is that universal awareness, a conscience, that that's wrong. Mankind is made, or mankind possesses, rather, a moral likeness to God. Secondly, man possesses a spiritual likeness to God. That is, we have the ability to communicate with God. We have the ability to commune with God. We have a spiritual likeness with Him. No animal shares that. We possess an awareness of immortality. Solomon wrote in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3, verse 11, God has set eternity in our hearts. We know that there is something beyond. Now, there have been many, many who have suppressed that truth as well. But we know instinctively there is something more. Thirdly, man possesses a mental likeness to God. We've seen in the animal world many times over, probably in your own house if you have a dog, not if you have a cat. We know that that there are tricks. I'm sorry, treats for tricks. Right, your dog does some wonderful super doggy thing, and you give them a treat. They know that there's something mental going on. They know that if they do this, they're gonna get that. Not so much with my cat. But we live on a higher mental plane than the animals. We are able to think abstractly. Animals cannot think of concepts like Trinity. Fourth, man possesses a relational likeness to God. That pronoun preceding the word image in verse 26 of our text, the word our, suggests a relationship within the Godhead. Indeed, there is. We have that same kind of ability, and we share that likeness with God. We are born for relationships. And there is nothing in the animal world quite like the marriage between a man and a woman. There is nothing in the animal world that is like the fellowship that true believers enjoy together. That may be very, very, those people may be very, very different from one another, and yet there is a bond there that the animal world doesn't understand. Fifth, this is what it means to be made in the image of God. Man possesses a physical likeness to God. Now, in the same sentence that I just said, I have to put a colon there. I have to continue that line of thinking because we know that God is spirit. It says so very plainly in Scripture. He is not restricted to a body like we are. However, with that said, there are wonderful things that God has done in creating the human body. It is by this human body that we come to learn, come to understand. We use our eyes, we use our ears. We come to know who God is through this human body. We know that the body itself is not evil, not wicked, as we find in some philosophies of thought. Because Jesus took on a body, and He took on a body in such a way that He will forever and in eternity have His body. Jesus will never return to His pre-incarnate state in the sense that He will always be restricted to that body, albeit a resurrected body, albeit a perfect body. But there will come that time when we will be resurrected as well. And this body that is decaying as we speak and will lie in the ground and return to dust, this body will be resurrected. And it will be reformatted, if you will. And it will be shown to be perfect. And by it we will glorify and honor the Lord for the rest of eternity. So being made in God's image means that man possesses a moral and a spiritual and a mental and a relational and a physical likeness to God. Now, let me take a few moments and make this a little practical, a little more hands-on. Here in my wallet, I have a $20 bill. How many of you would like to have this $20 bill? All right, now, I want you to watch really carefully what I'm going to do with this $20 bill. How many of you would still like to have this $20 bill? Same hands have gone up. I want you to watch what I'm going to do with this $20 bill. How many of you would like this $20 bill? Silas knows value. What have we learned here? It doesn't matter what happens to this $20 bill, you know its value. It doesn't have to be nice and crisp like it was before as I took it out of my wallet. It can be crumpled, it can be dropped, it can be dirtied, it can be sullied, it can be ground into the dirt, but you still know its value. Personally, you might feel ground into the dirt, crumpled up, dropped to the ground, either by what you have done or said, or maybe because of what somebody else has done or said to you. You might feel absolutely worthless, but in the eyes of God, you haven't lost 1 ounce of value. Why? Because you are made in His likeness. Morally, mentally, spiritually, you are formed after the likeness of your Creator. So it doesn't matter how other people have treated you, or maybe mistakes that you have made, you still possess great value. But lest we camp on that theme and think more highly of ourselves than we ought to, because we really are a value. Well, we really are of value. I might propose that we carry around in our pocket 2 stones. Same size, but different kinds of stones. The one represents that we are but dust. That's where we're headed. It brings us a great deal of humility, because we realize that our worth has nothing to do with brains or brawn or bucks in my bank account, because I'm going to return to dust and all that stuff will evaporate. That first stone represents where I'm going. Second stone I ought to drag around with me is a stone that reminds me of whose I am. I have been made in the image of God. And if you have submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ, you have greater worth in the eyes of God in the sense that Jesus died for you. Sometimes, some days when I am thinking more highly of myself than I ought to think, I need to take out that rock that reminds me I'm going to turn to dust. And other days when I am feeling very crumpled, beat up, and rubbed around in the dirt, I need to remind myself, I am made in the image of God, after the likeness of my Creator. Father, we thank you for the reminder from Scripture of what you have done for us. You have made us in your image. You have fashioned us according to your likeness. We bear your fingerprints every day of our life. Certainly we wear gloves on occasion and cover up some of those fingerprints. Remind us, Father, of what you have done in creating us. And may we reflect the likeness of your glory in perfect ways, even this day. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.